Please reopen your Bibles or take your worship folder to Ruth 2. You're going to need it today. We're going to be spending the bulk of our time walking through the story, and I'm going to want you to follow along with me. We've been talking in the last few weeks about how one of the greatest lessons you need to learn when you become a Christian is to trust God's love for you despite your circumstances. This is one of the key lessons on the road to Christian maturity is, first of all, getting that God controls all things, but not just that He controls all things, that He's also for you because of Jesus Christ. When life falls apart, one of the most common questions we will ask is, if God's really in control of all things, why would He let this happen to me? And that shows our hearts are naturally suspicious of God's love for us. We are always learning like Naomi had to learn. We are always learning and growing into this lesson which the book of Ruth teaches us. We've been journeying with Naomi. Naomi, who when famine struck the land, she and her husband Elimelech moved to a foreign land, to Moab, which, if you know any of your biblical history, the Moabites and the Israelites, they were enemies of one another. So she moves to this foreign land. In this foreign place, her husband dies, but her two sons, they get married to Moabite women, and so she's excited, expecting grandchildren. The family line will continue with her sons and her grandchildren. But 10 years go by. Both couples struggle with infertility. No children are born, and then after 10 years pass, both of her boys die. And so Naomi, pierced with grief, heads back to Bethlehem, to her home, and her daughter-in-law, Ruth, accompanies her. But 10 years of all this pain has really caused her suspicions of God's love for her to harden into bitterness. And we saw this, you remember back in Ruth chapter 1 and verse 20, she said these words. She said, "Do not call me Naomi," which means sweet or pleasant. She said, "Rather call me Mara." Mara means bitter. She says, "For the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. I went away full, and Yahweh has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord, that is Yahweh, has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" We've been seeing that Naomi understands the providence of God. This doctrine we've talked about the past few weeks, where it says that God is ultimately in control of all events. Understanding this, this is the first step towards Christian maturity in dealing with suffering and with trials. Getting this concept that we've gone over for 2 weeks straight. But we've also been saying that providence is a cold and comfortless doctrine all by itself. Just to know that God controls all things doesn't necessarily, it gives you a certain level of comfort, but we've been saying that we need something more. We need what this book teaches us. We need, Naomi needed, to know that the God who controls all things is also a God who is for us and not against us. What we need, what Naomi needed, was to understand deep in our souls God's steadfast love, which the book of Ruth time and again brings up. And the good Hebrew, do you want to learn some Hebrew together this morning? You got to do the guttural sounds if you're going to say it right. The word chesed. Just try that if you want. Chesed. You know, you get a little phlegm coming up. That's when you know you're doing it right. Just so I don't lose my voice from doing that all morning, I'm just going to say chesed, all right? We're going to go with the English easy way to go. This is the key word to the book of Ruth. Chesed. What Naomi needs is God's chesed. For now, I'm just going to call it God's loving kindness, His steadfast love, and then we're going to actually develop that a little bit more. We need it. Naomi needs it. We need it because here's what I've observed. When Christians go through really difficult times, when like the bottom falls out, what I've observed is that Christians will often say, okay, yes, I get that God's in control of all things. I don't get why He's doing this. But over time, I've noticed that Christians don't usually become atheists because of their suffering and trials. No, what happens is they begin to relate to God more and more and more at a distance. Our hearts, like Naomi's, become more and more suspicious of God's love for us, and that suspicion hardens into a bitterness. So Christians don't usually just full-blown atheism. That's not where we usually go. Sometimes that's the case. But what happens is we relate to God at a distance. We're suspicious of his love for us. We don't sense that he's really for us because of our circumstances. So this morning, here's what I'm praying. I'm praying that you, that all of us collectively, that we would be overwhelmed with God's personal and particular love for you. That God, by his Spirit, would so meet with you that you would be overwhelmed with his personal and particular love. Maybe you're in the midst of a huge trial right now. You are in Ruth chapter 1. All is darkness. I'm praying that this morning light would break through for you as you encounter God's chesed. Or perhaps maybe, again, like I've been saying, I'm also preparing you for the inevitable trials that you will face in your life when the bottom will drop out. Not even the bottom dropping out. Just even little trials can really throw us off, can't they? That you would then, already this morning, sense God's chesed for you. Because you see, here in Ruth chapter 2, the story begins to turn. It takes a dramatic turn. We watch Naomi's bitterness turn back into sweetness. We watch this emptiness that she says that she has in chapter 1, verse 20, turn into fullness. And all of this is because Naomi is freshly overwhelmed with God's particular and personal chesed for her. So in order that we might be able to face any trial that comes, in order that we might be strengthened in the trials that we're already in, we've dealt with the providence of God. Today, the emphasis is more on the chesed of God. And I'm trying to get you to put these two things together. So to that end, let's break this down into three totally unequal parts this morning. Part one, we're just going to encounter God's chesed. This will be the bulk of the message. Part two, we're going to learn about trusting God's chesed. And then part three, we're going to talk about how we do God's chesed. Okay, so encountering, trusting, and doing. Let's walk through the chapter, and let's begin with part one, encountering God's chesed. Now, I got to just quickly explain the term before we get into the story so you'll get it a little bit more, because really there is no English word that fully captures this Hebrew word chesed. It contains at least three ideas, and you got to put all these three ideas into one package. First idea, chesed contains the idea of relationship, particularly what we call covenantal relationship, a covenant, something like making a marriage covenant. In our day, that's almost become more like a contract than a covenant, but in the Bible, a covenant gets kept. So you got to think of chesed, okay, it's a relational term. It has to do with a covenant, which means it speaks about deep and abiding loyalty. It speaks about commitment. Second of all, chesed is not just a relationship. It's also an action. It's an action that seeks to relieve need. It's not just feelings. So again, in our day, marriage and stuff often gets reduced to relationships and to feelings. In the Bible, though, it's a covenant, and it's not just feelings. It's actions on behalf of another, particularly a person in need. So it's not just marriage. Third thing, it's a relationship, it's an action, and the third thing is, it's a voluntary act of extraordinary generosity. So in other words, it goes way beyond the call of duty. It's not just that the law says you have to do it. No, chesed is not about law. This is key. We have to get this morning. Chesed, you can never command chesed. You can write all the laws you want. Chesed is something that goes beyond what the law says as a voluntary act of grace, of generosity, seeking to relieve need. So, what is chesed? Think of it this way. Within a covenantal relationship, it is a situationally stronger person coming to the aid of a situationally weaker person to relieve their need. Covenant, situationally stronger, situationally weaker, and not because the law requires it, but as an act of sheer generosity. Okay, so that's the idea of the term. Try to hold all those together. Sometimes, I don't know, definitions can be hard. So what we're going to do now is we're going to encounter it. This is the great thing about story. Story communicates things definitions never can. But I just want to get that in your head as you're thinking about it. So let's come now to our story, and what we're going to see is chesed being performed, and what's great about this chapter is it gets progressively greater as the chapter goes. In other words, there's a little bit of chesed at the beginning, and it gets more and more as we go. So you remember last week in the beginning of Ruth chapter 2, Ruth just happened to happen on the field of Boaz. She begins to glean there. Gleaning was God's welfare system for Israel. That's essentially what it was. So gleaners would come in behind the harvesters or the reapers, and they, if the reapers, the harvesters missed a stalk of grain, missed cutting it out, the gleaners could come behind and they could take that stalk for themselves. Or if the harvesters were binding it into sheaves and they dropped a stalk of wheat, they were not allowed to pick it up. It had to stay on the ground. And then again, the gleaners could come in behind and they could pick that up. So the poor were provided for, but the poor had to work to get it. As Ruth is gleaning in the field of Boaz, we read last week that Boaz comes up and he sees this woman he's never met before. So let's pick it up in verse 5. Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" So he wants to know, how does she fit in the social structure of society? What family is she from? And that kind of stuff. Verse 6. And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather some of the among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." So the narrator in those verses is wanting to remind us, and you saw it come up and again, wanting to remind us that Ruth is a foreigner. She is a Moabite. She is an outsider. But we're also reminded she's a humble woman. She comes and asks permission to glean. And she apparently works very hard. Now is the first time we encounter chesed in chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men, not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." So here is our first example of chesed. You can see multiple little parts of it. First of all, Boaz immediately accepts Ruth into his field. He doesn't cast her out. Second of all, he gives her a job. He tells her, "Don't go to other fields. I'll make sure you're provided for. Stay in my field." He did not have to do this. Third, he gives her protection. He orders the other men not to harm her. Now, do you remember when does this story take place? During the period of the judges. If you've read the book of Judges, you know this is the darkest point in Israel's history. The period of the judges, very bad things happened to women. So Boaz right now is instituting a sexual harassment policy in his workplace. That's what he's doing. But I like this. He's doing it old school. He is using his authority to tell his workers, if you do anything, you're in big trouble. In other words, hey guys, gather around for a second here. All right, let me introduce you to Ruth. You can see she's a beautiful young woman. Gentlemen, if you touch her, if you do anything to her, well, you all know how big my field is. They'll never find your body. That's what he's saying. I like Boaz. I have a similar sexual harassment policy I'm working on for anyone who wants to date my daughters. It's a little different. I live by a lake, so it's different than a field, but, you know, it's the same principle. So he accepts her, he gives her a job, he gives her protection, and finally he offers her water. Of course, they didn't have camelbacks in those days or anything like that. So here's how water worked. You would go to the well, the reapers, man, I got to get this straight. Let's call them the harvesters. The harvesters who worked for Boaz would have to go to the well in the morning in Bethlehem. They would get the water, and then they would carry it out to wherever they were working. So it'd be a long ways away. So the harvesters, the male harvesters have done this. They brought the water out there. Now, that water was for the harvesters. It was not for the gleaners, the poor. The poor had to provide their own. But what's Boaz doing here? He's saying, "Ruth, you can work in my field all day. I'm going to make sure that no one touches you or does anything. And not only that, I'm going to let you drink from the water that the harvesters have brought over. Help yourself anytime you want. You see the chesed? No law required Boaz to do all this, but in kindness, in chesed, Boaz gladly relieves Ruth's immediate needs. And it gets better. First, let's look at her reaction. Verse 10. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, she's obviously overwhelmed with chesed right now. She'd say, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? Ruth knows that Boaz is not obligated to do any of this. It's sheer grace. So Ruth wants to know, why in the world are you doing this for me, a foreigner? Verse 11, here's the answer. But Boaz answered her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. So Boaz has heard about Ruth's chesed. Because chapter 2 is not the first time we encounter chesed. Chesed actually happened in chapter 1. The word is there, and it's when Ruth, rather than following Orpah and going back with her to Moab, says to Naomi, her widowed mother-in-law, I'm going to stick with you. Again, no law required this. There's nothing wrong with Orpah going back to Moab. Nothing wrong with her saying, yeah, I want to start life again. I want to get remarried. I'm going to try and start. Perfectly fine for Ruth to go back to Moab and do that. But Ruth looked at her elderly mother-in-law and thought to herself, she's got no one in the world. I am going to do my best. I have no idea what I'm going to do. I'm a younger widowed mother, or younger widow. What am I going to do? I have no idea, but I'm going to stick with her. Her people are my people. Her God is my God, and I will try to relieve her needs. Ruth is the first example of chesed, not Boaz. And now Boaz has heard about all this. He's heard of all the chesed that Ruth has shown to Naomi, her mother-in-law. And so he says, you've done all this. Now I want to come and help you. And then look at, he offers a prayer for her in verse 12. He said, Yahweh repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by Yahweh, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Then she said, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. What an image of God's chesed. God is here pictured to be like a mother eagle with her fearful young underneath her wings, needing refuge, needing protection, needing food. God is here pictured that way. Yahweh, the God of Israel, puts his wings over his covenant people, Israel. And since Ruth is now a part of the covenant people of God, he's praying that Yahweh, the God of Israel, would show chesed to her. And this chesed just keeps coming. It keeps coming through Boaz. It increases at lunchtime. Look at verse 14. And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine. So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. Again, the law did not require Boaz to care at all for the poor gleaners. So there's Boaz, he's with his harvesters, they're sitting around having a little lunch together. They're sitting in their circle, you know, the poor over here, the gleaners over here, eating their tiny bits of food that they have. And Boaz is like, hey, Ruth, come on over here. Sit with us. Let me dish you out a portion. He dishes out this, like, plate that, you know, when I was 15, that kind of a plate, right? You know, I was 6'3" when I was 15, and the amount of food I ate, my parents are still recovering to this day from those kind of bills. And Ruth's kind of sitting there going, that's a lot of food. So she eats until she's satisfied, and then Boaz, you know, calls over the waiter, hey, can we get this boxed up? She's going to need this to go. Lunch is over. She's stuffed. She's got a to-go box with her. What else can be done? Oh, lots. The chesed just keeps on coming, and it gets better. Verse 15. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also, pull out some from the bundles for her and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her. What was the law? What did the law require Boaz to do, the welfare system? It just required if you left a stalk, if you forgot to cut one down, you left it. And if you happened to drop one, you were supposed to leave it. That's the welfare system. That's the law. What does Boaz do, though? Boaz tells his harvers, look, guys, I want her to be able to glean right among the sheaves before you even bind them together. She can come pick stuff up. And then as you're going along, I want you to pull out some stalks. I want you just to throw them on the ground. In other words, guys, I want you to be deliberately careless with my field and make sure that Ruth gets to pick it all up behind you. And this is not going to come free to Boaz, because think about it. Who's paying for this? You know, whose bottom line is this affecting? Boaz's. It's his field, and he's telling all the harvesters, be careless with my product, and make sure lots of it gets given away. That is chesed. No law required him to do this. Now, look at verse 17. This is good. So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. Now, you're a modern-day reader. You say, I don't know why. What's an ephah? That makes no sense to me. Let me just put it to you this way. An ephah is about 35 to 50 pounds of grain. The average harvester, the workers that worked for Boaz, their average daily wage was 2 to 5 pounds of grain. So Ruth has just earned in one day what most of the male workers earn in 2 weeks. So in modern terms, it's like she, you know, she went out that morning. Let's think of how we do this in modern terms. Okay, you need a job. You're on the brink of starvation. You just go to the white spot and you say, I just need a job. Can I wash your dishes for a little while? You can pay me below minimum wage. I won't tell anyone. Just let me do that so I can have enough to eat today. And at the end of the day, the manager, the owner comes up and he just gives you $3,000. It's kind of like that. It's like she made $3,000 in one day just gleaning in behind the harvesters. And now comes the best part. There's a little bit of comic relief here. After all the pain in the story, verse 18 is the comic relief. And she took it up. First of all, just took it up. 50-pound sack of grain. She took it up. Of course, she had to. I don't know how she did that. And she went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her the to-go box that she had left over from being satisfied. Now, that's comic relief. Because imagine, here's Ruth on the brink of starvation. And after one day's work, she's having to, like, drag home 50 pounds of grain. It's ironic humor is what's going on there. She must have been just giddy with delight. She paused somewhere along the way. She just kind of put her arm around the sack of grain. She took a selfie. Boom. She posted it to Instagram. You know, and she went on her Facebook status and she put like something like, dragged home 50 pounds of grain today. Capital L, capital O, capital L. You know, or just 10 emoticons after that. This is like my daughter, you know, she's 11 now, and I've got to teach her how to use emoticons because every text she sends me has about 30 emoticons in it. This is what Ruth is doing. It's like a million happy faces, smiley faces, wink faces. She's so excited about what's happened to her. And then can you imagine Naomi's reaction? Here she is all day at home. Oh, I hope she gets enough that we can just eat tonight. And all of a sudden, you know, door opens, boom, drops a... You heard a drop on the mic? She drops 50 pounds of grain on the table. Look at this, Naomi. And Naomi is just so dumbfounded by this, she starts asking stupid questions. First of all, in verse 19, where did you glean today? And then she thinks to herself, well, that's a dumb question. No one makes this much gleaning. Next question, where did you work? Hold on, that's a dumb question too, because no one makes this much in one day. The only possible answer, as Naomi's going through this in her head, the only possible answer is someone must have looked with great favor upon you. And that's why Naomi pronounces a blessing on the man before she even knows who this man is. Verse 19, blessed be the man who took notice of you. Now, as the hearers, as the readers of the story, we are already in on the big secret of the story. The big secret that Boaz is actually Naomi's relative, and in those times, relatives had an obligation to care for their extended family. But notice, these two women are in this room, and as they're jumping around like giddy little girls, crying tears of joy on this unexpected event that's happened, both of them know something that the other does not. Ruth, for instance, knows she worked for a man named Boaz, but she has no idea who Boaz is. Naomi knows who Boaz is, but has no idea that Ruth worked in Boaz's field. And so as the readers, as the audience, were waiting for this big moment, Ruth, tell her whose field you worked in. And then as the narrator just says, perfect storytelling here. It's not just simply, she told her mother his name was Boaz. No, this is good storytelling. It's one long sentence building up to the name Boaz at the very end, verse 19, halfway through. So she told her mother-in-law, we already know she's talking to her mother-in-law, this is a good narrator building up the suspense, told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, the man's name with whom I worked today is, and it's like the end of the award shows, is, pause, Boaz. And in that moment, it all comes together for Naomi. In that moment, the heart that had died over 10 years ago is resurrected. In that moment, all of her suspicions about God's love for her disappeared. In that moment, her bitter heart was melted and made sweet again. She knows the significance of this man. She pronounces another blessing on him. Then watch what she says in verse 20. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he, speaking of Boaz, may he be blessed by Yahweh, whose kindness, that's the word hased, whose hased has not forsaken the living or the dead. What's fascinating about this little sentence is it's deliberately ambiguous about whose hased we're talking about. Is it Boaz's hased to Ruth? Is it God's hased towards Ruth and Naomi? Answer both. It's deliberately ambiguous because what the author's trying to show us here is that God's invisible hand is at work and God works through people like Boaz. So who's responsible for saving Ruth and Naomi? God or Boaz? Wrong question. It's both of them. It's God working through it. So Naomi's saying, Ruth, you see what's happening here? This is not luck. This is not chance. This is the invisible hand of God. God has brought us back here. It's God who took you to that field. It's God who's using Boaz. And why has God done this? Hased. God is faithful to his covenant. Listen to that. When God makes a covenant, he does not break it. God is faithful to keep his covenant. He never quits loving his people. The narrator now is trying to tell you as the reader, read this line, this simple little line that says about whose hased has not forsaken the living or the dead. Read that line. Now go back and reread all of Ruth chapters 1 and all of Ruth chapters 2 in light of that. It'll give you a completely different perspective on Ruth chapter 1. But there's still more. Look at verse 20. Naomi also said to her, the man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. Now your translation might say kinsman redeemers. What in the world is a kinsman redeemer or a redeemer? This is the centerpiece of the story. We now find out why Boaz is such an important figure. The idea of a kinsman redeemer or a redeemer was founded on two laws in ancient Israel. The first law simply stated that if, you know, a man and a woman with kids is married and the husband dies, then the husband's brother or one of the relatives is supposed to come in and to take in that woman into his family to marry her and to help preserve the family line, keep the land in the family, and take over so that she and her family are not utterly destroyed. In fact, if a man refused to marry the widow, she could sue him. So Naomi is thinking, well, we do have a few redeemers out there. Boaz is one of them. Boaz could marry Ruth, could save the family. There was another law that said if a man lost his property, one of his relatives, maybe he was foolish or maybe he just became impoverished, whatever. If he lost it, one of his relatives could come and buy the property on his behalf, redeem it for him. Leviticus 25:23 says this: if one of your countrymen becomes poor and sells some of his property, his nearest relative is to come and redeem what his countryman has sold. You remember Elimelech probably sold the family farm when they moved over to Moab as they were going during a time of famine. So this concept of a kinsman redeemer mingles these two laws. So if Boaz marries Ruth, he will not only save the family line, he'll save Naomi and Ruth from starvation, and he'll bring back the family farm. Will he do it? Come back next week to find out. We're only in Ruth 2. I'm not going to do 3 today, too. But before we move on to really apply this, this chapter has one last great act of chesed. I told you it's progressively getting bigger. This is the biggest one. Ruth reveals that Boaz has now invited her to glean in the fields for the entire harvest time. Look at verse 21. And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he, being Boaz, said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.' And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, 'It is good, my daughter, that you should go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted.' So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest. She lived with her mother-in-law." You remember the very last verse in chapter 1 said that Ruth and Naomi arrived in Bethlehem when? Do you remember? At the beginning of the barley harvest. So in other words, it's about 7 weeks for the harvest. They're there at the beginning. Boaz doesn't just treat Ruth really well for one day. He says, "No, you can actually come to my field every single day and you can do this." So assuming that she got the same amount for 7 straight weeks, Ruth makes an entire year's salary in just 7 weeks. And remember, Boaz didn't have to do any of this. No law said he had to give her all that. This is chesed. All right, now that we've encountered it, I want to spend the rest of our time applying it. I want to apply it in two ways: with our relationship with God, understanding God's chesed to us, and then the third point, we're going to talk about how we show chesed to others. Okay? So first of all, let's talk about this story teaches us to trust God's chesed for us. We've encountered God's chesed. Now let's talk about trusting God's chesed. And let me show you two ways this story teaches us to trust God's chesed for us. First of all, we should trust God's chesed even when circumstances scream that he has stopped showing it. Even when you feel like your circumstances are screaming to you, "God, his steadfast love is no longer for me." When it's screaming that way, that's the moment we need to trust. So Naomi is learning in this chapter that she's misjudged God, hasn't she? She thought, as we often do when circumstances go bad, that God is against her. But with this one sack of grain dropped on the kitchen table, all of that has disappeared. Naomi's bitterness melts away, and she learns that God never stops showing his chesed to his covenant people. And friends, this is what we need. When you're going through a trial, when life is difficult for you, you need to know, first of all, God rules over all events. We are not subject to karma, to blind fate, to impersonal forces, to chance. There's one God who rules over all things. That's where Naomi had that. But what we need to go with that is to get God's deep and personal chesed for us. When you are living in Ruth chapter 1, you need to come to Ruth and get the bigger picture and realize that the God of heaven and earth, through Jesus Christ, has not stopped showing his chesed for you. He is for you, not against you. That's the words that you need to hear. That's the truth that needs to go down deep into you. For is this not the whole story of the Bible, which we call the gospel, the good news of this book? As Elimelech lost his family land, we as humanity lost our land, the Garden of Eden, the place where we were in intimate fellowship with God. We were banished from there because of our sin. As Ruth the Moabite grew up a foreigner, outside the land of God, outside the people of God. We have all grown up outside of Eden, foreigners to God, estranged from Him. As Ruth grew up enslaved to false gods, we grew up enslaved to the false gods of sin and of Satan. As she was hungry, we are spiritually starving. As Ruth had nothing in her that required anyone to act on her behalf, so there was nothing in us because of our sin that required God to act for us. So we, like Ruth, were in a terrible position. Our only hope is that God would somehow, He would somehow be of the character that He would look upon us with favor and change our situation. And that is the story of the Bible. As Boaz looked upon his field, he did not turn away from his field. He was there. He cared about his field. God cares about the field of his world. God looked upon his world and he saw people destitute, in sin, enslaved, foreigners to him, not in covenant with him. And he looked upon us and saw our need. Then he sent a redeemer for us, a kinsman redeemer, if you want to say it like that. For he sent his only son into the field of this world. His son was not just some God high and mighty above us. No, he became our kinsman. He put on human flesh. He became like one of us in the person Jesus Christ. And then just as Boaz spoke kindly to Ruth, though she was a foreigner, Jesus, the true and better Boaz, spoke kindly to us when he sojourned in the field of this world. Jesus, the true and better Boaz, went far beyond what the law required. Everywhere Jesus went, he was doing generosity, the situationally stronger person, relieving the need of people who are situationally weaker, healing people, feeding people. This is what Jesus, the true and better Boaz, did. Jesus, the true and better Boaz, came to this world not just to redeem one person, not just to relieve a few little needs. Friends, he came to redeem everything. He came to renew all that has been broken by sin, to recover all that has been lost by sin. And Jesus, the true and better Boaz, did this like Boaz did at great cost to himself. It cost Boaz an awful lot of money from his own bottom line, his profit margins. But Jesus came to make a covenant. Jesus came to make a people, and it cost him his own life. For as we're going to celebrate in a few moments at the Last Supper, Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." God, through Jesus Christ, makes a covenant with us where he says to us, "I will make you my people." Anyone who believes in my son, anyone who comes to my son and asks for mercy, you get to be part of the people of God. And if you're part of the people of God, then he says to you, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. He says to you, you are no longer condemned for your sins, for there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So when you're in the covenant, no matter if circumstances are going crazy, these are the things that you got to remember. If you are a part of the people of God, you're in a covenant, and God keeps his covenant. So friends, don't evaluate your God's love for you based on your circumstances. Evaluate God's love for you based upon the covenant he made with you through the blood of Jesus Christ shed for you. Trust God has said for you, even when circumstances scream that he has stopped showing it. He proved it at the cross. And then the second quick thing about trusting God's chesed. Trust that God's chesed will redeem everything, even your greatest losses. It may be that, like Naomi, you'll get some of these losses made up for you in this life. That happens often, doesn't it? You know, someone, their spouse dies perhaps when they're middle age. They seem like life could never, ever be good again. And I've seen this time and again, God will bring in a new spouse for them and everything changes and it's a marvelous thing to watch. Sometimes that happens. It doesn't always happen. But what the Bible tells us is the greatest hope of the gospel is if you're part of the covenant people of God, he will pay it all back. He'll restore it all back to you. Your greatest sorrows will turn to greatest joys. For as Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. They will be. There's a future tense. There will be a day when he will wipe away every tear. There will be a day when he will renew all that has been lost. So trust that God's chesed will redeem everything, even your greatest losses, if not in this life, in the next. So when we get God's chesed for us, have you got that? That personal, God looked upon me and he showed me chesed. He sent Christ for me. I was the one in bondage. I was the weaker one. I couldn't change my situation. But he sent my kinsman redeemer, Jesus, the true and better Boaz, for me. When that goes deep down into you, it also begins to change how you relate to other people. So let's finish this up then by talking about doing God's chesed. Boaz is a man who got God's chesed for him. He knew of God's grace in the covenant to him, and this changed him. It does the same to us. When you get God's chesed and you're freshly overwhelmed by it, it cannot help but change you, particularly in the way you relate to others. Now, let's go back to verse 12 for a second. Look at verse 12. You remember Boaz prayed for Ruth, and he prayed that Yahweh would repay you for what you have done, and a full reward would be given to you by Yahweh, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Now notice, he's asking that Yahweh would do it, that Yahweh would give the reward. Now here's the big question. How did God answer Boaz's prayer? Ponder that for a second. Boaz prayed, God, would you please repay her? Would you give her a full reward? God did it. How did he do it? Through Boaz himself. In other words, Boaz was the answer to his own prayer. And I find that's often the case in the providence of God. God will often lay someone on your heart. You'll begin to pray for them. And then suddenly you realize, wow, I could actually do something about this too. So you become the answer to your own prayer. So let's wrap this up just very quickly. I want to show you a whole bunch of places where you can be the answer to your own prayers by doing chesed for others. A bunch of places in your life where you can do this. First of all, you can be God's answer to your own prayers by doing chesed at work. This story takes place in the workplace, doesn't it? So don't just pray for your coworker that they would be comforted because they're going through a hard time. Find a way that you could possibly be a means for comfort. Maybe someone needs some help in a job, and it's maybe not even your job to help them. Maybe there's a way you can. You're praying, God, I want to be able to serve this person. They need help. Maybe you're the person to help them. As you begin to pray for your colleagues and those you work with, that they would even become Christians, they would know Christ, they become part of this people of God. Could it be that maybe God is saying to you, take them out for lunch, and in an appropriate way, maybe ask him, what are your spiritual beliefs? And maybe it's your chance to share, and you get to share for a bit. Who knows where God could take that? So you can do chesed at work. Second, you can be God's answer to your own prayers by doing chesed at home. That's where the other part of this story takes place. It's at home, in the home life, where Ruth is living with her mother-in-law. So I ask you, how can you do chesed in your own family? That is, you have strength, you have something you can do to relieve the need of somebody else, not because the law requires it, but just because it's grace. You can do that with your kids. How can you do that with your grandkids? How could you do it with your in-laws? Do you have people in your family who are in need? How could you step out and help them? Ruth, what an example. Steps out with no moral obligation to her mother-in-law, but she chooses to take it on anyways to care for Naomi. Third, you can be God's answer to your own prayers by doing chesed at church. Ruth is working and living among the people, the covenant people of God. Boaz is the same, and he within the covenant people of God, we're seeing Boaz going to relieve the need of Ruth and Naomi. Who are the covenant people of God now? All those who've trusted in Christ for salvation. They are those who are part of Christ's church. So within the church, when you see people in need, how can you go to help to relieve that need? How can you encourage people? Maybe it's just with words. Maybe it's with finances. Maybe it's with time. How could you do chesed at church? Fourth, you can be God's answer to your own prayers by doing chesed with people of different ethnic and cultural backgrounds. Something I'm growing to love more and more about this church is this great Caucasian Victoria is becoming more multicultural. I think that's awesome. I come from Vancouver where, you know, obviously it was much more multicultural than here, and I'm really thrilled to see this church becoming more ethnically diverse. We need to do that. But here's my dream, that we would become more ethnically diverse, but hear this, never ethnically segregated. Oh, I know we don't do it on purpose. You know, we don't have like nobody but Caucasians are allowed in this church. We don't have any policies on that. It's not that bad. But here's what does easily happen. We all relate better to people of our own age, of our own ethnicity, of our own socioeconomic background. It's just easier, isn't it? It's just easier. Let's be honest about that. It's harder to cross ethnic boundaries. It's harder to cross language boundaries. It's harder to cross age boundaries. But doesn't the gospel compel us to do that? For Christ crossed all boundaries, coming from heaven to earth, crossing from being in the throne room of God down into the field of this world, crossing all ethnic and social boundaries, all political boundaries. He comes to give his life for people from every tribe and nation and tongue. So therefore, the gospel compels us to reach out, to be intentional to those who are not like ourselves. So let's begin to do that. I don't know how much you've talked about this at this church in the past. I'm not sure. But this is the direction we need to go. So even my smallest suggestion today, at the end of the service, when you are greeting people, by all means, hang out with your friends a bit. But why not go and greet people you've never met before, especially if they're from a different ethnic background than you? Do chesed at church among people who are of a different ethnic and cultural background than you. And finally, you can be God's answer to your own prayers by doing chesed for the poor. That's what this story is also about. For people who are in need, when you have means, using the means to relieve the need. I'll tell you more of our story in the future, but this is what drove Heather and I to adopt our son Josh. We were just absolutely overwhelmed with God's chesed, his adopting chesed for us in Jesus Christ, that we have been adopted as God's sons and daughters. That so filled our hearts that it then motivated us to go out and to adopt children. Child, just one. And that's what it should do for all of us. God's chesed, it doesn't have to be adoption, it doesn't have to be that big, but maybe it's sponsoring a child. Maybe it's involving yourself up at our place. Maybe it's, there's so many ways you could do this, but people who are socioeconomically below you and are in great need, if you have the means, as a Christian, when God's chesed fills you, you delight to use your means to help them. Let's encounter God's chesed through the gospel this week, and then let's go out and do God's chesed. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, that you are a God of grace. You did not leave us in our sins. You did not leave us in our spiritual poverty, but you acted. You initiated a relationship with us. You did all that was necessary to make this covenant, to fulfill what we needed most. We could do nothing, and you did everything. And so, like Ruth fell before the feet of Boaz, we fall before your feet, giving you praise, giving you our worship, as a gracious God who has not stopped showing his chesed. You are the God of steadfast love, of loving kindness. Impress that more deeply on our hearts every day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.